take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand your provision for us, as well as how we appropriate your grace that you have laid us, set aside for us in Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're hovering in Mark 13:31, where Jesus backs up his promises to the Jews with a oath related to his divine essence and the Word of God. Of course, remember, Jesus is the Word, as it says in John, the Word that was with God and the Word that was God. So from eternity, he is the God that is revealed to us, and he makes promises to them regarding the prophecies based on that reality and the immutability of his identity as God. So he says here, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the principle here is that God's word is more sure than anything that's visible. And of course, we see that, we've talked about that last time in Peter, where Peter discusses the fact that the earth and the heavens will actually be set aside, and a new heavens and a new earth will come. And of course, God's word continues through the whole process, because the word of God ties to his immutability. And so based on that, we've taken up the study of the doctrine of immutability, that is based on his righteousness and justice that comprises holiness. So the point here is immutability. Immutability means that something doesn't change. And mankind, of course, is as to his essence variable. We, in our natural state, are unable to maintain anything, really, so because of the old sin nature. So it requires the power of God for us to even have capacity to have integrity. And God, of course, has that as his essence. So his promises to us are based in the fact that he never changes. And so what that means, and the purpose for our understanding this, is his promises to Israel are certain because of his, the way he's established their veracity in his essence. And his promises to us are likewise immutable. And that's the thing we take out of this. Because the promises he gives to us are just as sure as the promises that he has given to them. So as we were closing last time, we noted that every blessing we receive is on the basis of the immutability of grace. People think that grace is God giving out something for free, but that is wrong because that would compromise his integrity. See, the problem with believers a lot of times is they don't understand how it was that God established what he gives us. In other words, we talk about love, and we're going to get there here in a minute, but we could talk about it now briefly. But people don't understand what love is. They think love is something, you know, a good feeling or desire of a certain kind of desirability, that kind of thing. And that's not really what love is. Now, you may have a response to love like that from true love, and that's perfectly legitimate. But from God's perspective, and we should learn this, true love is based on integrity. Because integrity is where you do the right thing all the time. And even if you don't want to. And so that's when God talks about his love, it's because he does the right thing all the time. Even if it doesn't actually ever contradict his essence. That's the point of it. Because of Jesus Christ and the imputation of all the sins of mankind to Jesus Christ, God's free to deal with man's failure without compromising his integrity. So that's how it all works. So nothing's free. That's the issue here. Even though it's given in grace, and we pay nothing, or we do nothing to acquire it, someone still paid. And the one who paid was our Lord. Grace is given because of what God accomplished through Jesus' work on the cross, so grace is completely compatible with the immutable righteousness and justice of God, so his integrity is not compromised. And of course the flip side of that, that comes back towards us, that's a really huge benefit, is the irrevocability of God's promises. Because if immutability makes a promise, it's irrevocable. See, if something that doesn't change makes a promise, then it's gonna have to happen. So that's how you get the principle of Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that's why when God gives eternal life, it's irrevocable. See, we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life as well as 39 other things. And those gifts are irrevocable. The only thing that's somewhat kind of revocable, and even that is not really revocable, is the filling of the Spirit. And we'll talk about how that works. It's not really revoked, because I've been using the analogy of a telephone. And in the old days, when you had a telephone, and someone called you, and you hung up on them, but they didn't hang up on you, that line was still locked down. Now, in the new days, now there's a timeout that actually resets the whole thing so you can make a phone call. But in the old days, back when you had the old clickers, back when Alexander Bell designed them, it was a mechanical relay system. And when that line was linked in between you and someone else, and the person who called didn't hang up, you couldn't make a call. Because as soon as you pick up the phone, you got them. And so that's the analogy. God, when we believe in Him, He creates this link with us. And it's irrevocable. Now, we may well hang a phone up or throw it down on the floor or whatever. Disregard it, walk away. You know, that's our business, and that's what we do when we sin. But that line is still hooked up. That's the point. So God never disconnects from us, though we disconnect from Him. So when we lose the filling of the Spirit, quote unquote, what's happening there is we're hanging up on God, but He's not hanging up on us. So the channel's still open. And that's the thing we have to understand. God never will leave us or forsake us. So we can be total dirt bags and totally disregarding his grace, but He's still, because of irrevocability, connected. So the words filling of the Spirit come into play because of Ephesians 5:18. That's not in my notes, but it's worth discussing. Because the principle of Ephesians 5:18, where it says, stop being drunk with wine and start being filled with the Spirit. We spent some time with that here a while back on the principle of rebound. And we're going to talk about rebound again because of the essence of God and how it comes into play because of God's promises and His immutability. But what's going on there, because of the mandate, the imperative mood, it's a nuance of the imperative mood that's not often considered. You see it as a mandate of command. But the mandate of command in the Greek, which we studied here a month or two ago, or three, whatever, it implies that you are to stop something and start something. Or start something and stop something. Okay? So it's not simply a mandate to do, it's a mandate to stop something you're doing and start doing something else. So it implies a change. So that's where you get the concept of, quote, losing the filling of the Spirit. Because if you read that verse accurately, the mandate is to stop being drunk and start being filled with the Spirit. That's what it really means. That's what it says in the original. So you have this punctiliar action in the command to actually start, depending on whether you're doing something you're supposed to do or not. Okay? So that's the point. So God's gifts are irrevocable. And He connects with us, and we're locked in, basically, is what that means. Because we're tied to His essence. And His holiness guarantees us. Peter talks about us being protected by His power. And Jesus Himself stated the fact that no one can take the fellow believer out of God's hands, and no one can take him out of His hands. So God's power is protecting us in this relationship with God. Now, we may totally blow it off and think it's not important, even though it is the most important thing in our lives. But that's just because we don't understand what's going on. And there's a lot of believers that fall into that category, unfortunately. Another principle we get here is that there's no emotion in the essence of God. God's is love, but His love is not emotional. And when we really get right down to it, our love may involve emotion, but true love doesn't. That's another nuance that's important to understand, because the world would never see it that way. The world sees love as emotion, but actually, emotional love is just sentimentality. There's no backbone there. If someone fails, then they just blow you off. There's no love. So that's why you have what's called a love-hate relationship. A person is in a love relationship, they get disappointed, and they go to a hate relationship. Well, that's the world system. With God's system, you go from love, personal love, and we'll talk about that too, because that's based on the essence of God, immutability. But the believer's mandate is to go from personal love to integrity love. So you never get the hate. We're mandated to love our enemies. How do we do that? I mean, how do you love someone who's trying to kill you? Okay? We'll talk about that. Because that goes back to the essence of God. And God loved the world so much, while the world would try to kill him, that he gave his uniquely born son. So that was integrity love. That wasn't personal love. There's nothing in mankind at that point, at that juncture, where God could have personal love for man. Now, as a believer in Christ, he can, because you get imputed the righteousness of God. And so that establishes the irrevocability, the connection that I talked about earlier. The fact that in fact, the righteousness of God targets you with his righteousness, and that involves the indwelling of the Spirit, which never changes. So you have an immutable, irrevocable relationship with God and his promises. And that's the status of every believer, no matter how they may reject God's grace subsequent to salvation. So there's no emotion in the essence of God. God is love, but God's love is not emotional. God's love is based on his immutable holiness or integrity that is far greater than emotion. See, when you're perfect, and you have perfect righteousness and justice, and perfect faithfulness, and perfect truth, then love is a reflection of that reality. So that individual with those characteristics is never going to fail you. And the model, I think we talked about this last time, the model for personal love is the love between the members of the Godhead. The Father's love for the Son's love for the Father's love for the Spirit's love for the Father, and all the way around. So you've got all three members of the Godhead who have personal love for each other. Why? They're perfect. Perfect love, perfect people do not fail in personal love, because they can't. And of course, you add perfection with immutability, which can't change, and you have an irrevocable relationship that's never going to fail because you're never disappointed. You see, and we then, as believers, have capacity to emulate that. Now, not to that scale, of course, or to that amount of power, but doctrine in your soul gives you the capacity to reflect that kind of love. And that's why we have those kinds of mandates. See, we're mandated to love fellow believers. Why? Fellow believers have the imputed righteousness of God. Now, we're not commanded to personally love them. So you're never mandated to personally love anyone except God. See, that's why you have the problem-solving device, personal love for God, impersonal love for all mankind. So the mandate to the believer regarding love is to love God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. That's personal love. And why is that? Well, they're never going to fail us. So they are capable of dealing or handling personal love. People are not. Now, they may be for periods of time. Doctrinal people will have greater capacity there than non-doctrinal people. And there's categories of love related to establishment. Established integrity is a variant of love. But the real power in love is in the spiritual life of the believer, of the church age. And of course, that requires us to function under the ministry of the Spirit with positive volition to the Word. Because that's how it's maintained. Or actually, it's how it's developed and how it's maintained. So we may reflect love in the emotion, but that's not love. That's the point. That's the point I'm making here. True love is not an emotion. Now, there may be an emotional response related to it. That's fine, but that's not love. Because emotion vacillates. It can change. It can move around. It can have unrealistic expectations. Love, on the other hand, is not to change. So remember that we may have a feeling or emotion from love, but love is actually the correct thought, the correct decision, and the correct action in any given situation, regardless of how you feel. See, that's what true love is. And when we talk about God loving the world and us emulating that by loving our fellow man, our enemy, or someone else who we may not even know, it all relates to our integrity that's based on our relationship with God. And so that's why we have called this. We call these the tandem. The tandem of integrity is personal love for God and impersonal love for everyone. That's the tandem of integrity. The two go together ultimately in the spiritual life of the believer. This means that while believers may express emotion, spirituality is not emotion. Spirituality is the integrity or holiness that the believer develops that as they function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the perception, metabolization, application of God's Word. So you can emulate God, not, again, like I said earlier, but not obviously to the scale that he does. But that is the objective. We are to develop love. In fact, one of the, Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you. So this is a new, and the word there is kainos. A new commandment that's never been seen before, I give you, that you love the brother. Now, this was a mandate that actually the principle existed in the Old Testament. But this was a mandate that was given to the church that's unique because, well, Jesus said it was unique, a new commandment. And that new commandment relates to our capacity to have integrity towards fellow believers, which is what? Impersonal love. So under this principle, only what God provides for us in grace and our doctrinal response to his grace is spirituality. See, we reflect what God does to us, and that becomes that defines spirituality. 1 John 4:19 describes love in this context. We love because he first loved us. See, he initiated towards us. He gave. What did he do in his love? He gave. He gave his uniquely born son based on his personal capacity to deal with the problem we had in spiritual death in Adam. And by faith alone, we were transferred from darkness into light in Jesus. And that becomes the basis of our relationship. So he initiated it. It was not even possible for us to have a relationship with God minus that. Because we refer to that as being locked up in the slave market of sin. God, through Jesus Christ, opened the jail and the door was swept open and we're free to leave. And we leave by faith in Christ. See, and that's where love begins. When we begin to comprehend what God has done for us through his son, and the fact that he will always do the right thing for us because of who he is. And he's an independent variable. In other words, his love is not dependent upon anything except himself. And of course, that's the basis of immutability. He's promising based on himself, and we saw that in Hebrews, that the principle was the same one he used with Abraham, that when he could not swear upon anything greater, he swore upon himself. So that's what God's doing here. He's establishing a relationship with us based on his perfect integrity. Emotion does not have the power of spirituality. Spirituality is God's power and therefore does not compromise the immutable essence and holiness of God. See, always goes back to who and what God is. Everything that we have from God is all based on what he is, not about what we are. Because we don't have capacity apart from him. We have no integrity apart from him. So we don't have the sufficiency to carry the load. When we get put under pressure, minus his word and the power of the Spirit, we're going to fail. So that what that means is people generally fail. Now there is a category, like I said earlier, of establishment integrity, but that only carries you so far. Because the problem with establishment integrity is it ultimately ends up being self-righteousness. And we talked about that with Abraham. Abraham was righteous, but not before God. So what it was is established integrity that Abraham had. But what was the righteousness necessary for him to have a relationship with God? Faith. Abraham received a righteousness apart from that by means of faith. So he becomes the prototype for the faith relationship that we have with God. And, of course, in the church age, we even have more information about how that all works, which is what our study is about. Now, this does not mean we are emotionless. Now, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It means that when we respond with emotion, it's because of what God has provided in grace. So we have emotion, and that's part of our ability to have blessings in life. Of course, the problem with emotion is it can go either way. Your thoughts determine your emotion. So when you have positive thoughts, you're thinking right, generally. And when you have negative thoughts, you're thinking wrong. See, when you understand God's grace as it works out towards us, we should always have a positive orientation. Because God's working all things together for good, for ultimate good, for those who love him. So when you understand that, and God has everything under control. You know, in our world today, things are completely chaotic in a way that hasn't happened in years. I mean, you have to go back at least to the 1930s to see stuff like this, and maybe even back to 10,000 A.D. I mean, that was the last time we really had something going on like this back in the Middle Ages. So, I mean, that's a long time. And of course, now we've got all the technology that didn't exist back then. So we've got the confluence of events is rather unique, and so things may be coming out in a way that we really don't know. But the bottom line is, and the only thing that matters really to us, is that Jesus Christ is in control of history. And every detail that's being worked out, he's controlling. He's allowing it to happen. Now, he's allowing negative volition to create the reality. But he still remains in overall overruling control of it all. So he's allowing things to spin out of control, but there's a purpose for it all. Now, we can talk about the tribulation has been our topic here, could well be the reason. Because the ducks have to be in the row before the events of the launch of tribulation can happen. And that is us leaving the planet. So a lot of stuff has to be in play before that happens. So we don't know. This is, again, we have the next verse we're going to have, no one knows the day or the hour. I mean, that's the next verse in Mark. So the principle there is that we don't know precisely when the events will happen. But we do know that Jesus Christ controls history and that he's immutable and he's got our back. And no matter what's happening, we are in a status of complete tranquility of soul. We should be based on our cognizance of his word. So it's not that we're not supposed to be upset about it. We're just supposed to take it one day at a time, recognizing that God has it under control and he will never test us beyond our capacity. So in every case he gives us a test, he's going to provide us a means of escape. A doctrinal escape. And that's a promise. That's an immutable promise from God. So those who do not know and apply God's word that is truth are slaves to their emotions. The worst kind of slave mentality is the irrational emotional response that comes from insufficient doctrinal knowledge. There's a lot of people that are like this. Believers who have no clue about the integrity of God, and they can't even define love. I mean, if someone says that they have love, the first question I ask when someone says they love something, I say, define love for me. That's the first question I ask. Because 99 people out of 100 can't define that word. In fact, I could almost say 999 people out of 1,000 can't define that word properly. Because I'll always tie it back to some form of sentimentality, and it's not love. They don't know what love is. So if a person can't define love, they can't love. Because love always involves God's word. And that's a thing that you help. Remember, we go back to the principle, 1 Corinthians 13:13. There remains these three. Faith, hope, and love. There is no love without faith. Faith equals doctrine in that context. So God's word is the baseline for love. There's also no love without confidence. Because confidence is parlayed from faith or doctrine. So for love to exist, the precursors of faith and hope have to exist. And so if a person doesn't understand this, they cannot love. Now they can talk the talk, but they can't walk the walk. So when you have a relationship with someone that someone says they love and they have doctrine, they don't love you. They can talk all they want, but they don't love you. They hate you. I mean, the progressives in this world are always talking about how they care about people. They don't give a rat's ass about people. They don't care. Because they're all about themselves and they couldn't define love ever. So they, by definition of what they do, isn't love. So they just think that giving people stuff from other people, stealing from other people and giving it to them is loving them. And not, it's hating them. It's destroying them. So they talk the talk, but they can't walk the walk. And that's the problem. Because the more that happens in the country, the worse the country becomes. Because you're creating expectations that are unreal, and you're not, it's people who, without integrity, are making decisions that they don't have capacity to make. And that's a bad place to be. Because you're never going to make good decisions from a position of strength there. You have to understand what love is before you can love. And that all comes from doctrine. So Hosea 4:6 describes this. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because knowledge is what? Doctrine. Because you have rejected doctrine, I will reject you from being my priest. And of course the principle here, this is Old Testament, and it's about talking about Israel. But we make the translation into our space, in that what are we? believer priests. We are a royal family of God. The Kohathite nation is a priest nation. In the Old Testament, it was a priest nation. It was defined that way by God. In the New Testament, the Gentile Kohathite nation fills that same role. So this is talking about us. Now, it's directed specifically to Israel in the context that it fits the mode of the United States right now, because the United States is a Kohathite nation that has been created by a significant amount of believers who are positive to the Word at some previous point in time. I won't say that it exists today, but for us to be who we are at this point, we at one time had to have a critical mass, we prefer that as a pivot, of mature believers who understood His Word. And those people were the ones who established the principles upon which the nation was founded. That's where the Constitution came from. So there was a point in time when this kind of thing existed here. Now, today it doesn't. So what is happening? We'll talk about that here later. Because integrity and immutability addresses that. So we will no longer... At some point, there's going to be a separation between blessings we have because we no longer have capacity to have them. And I have a feeling that... Well, my inclination is that's coming rather fast at the moment. So he goes on to say, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. See, a lot of times they'll say, oh, we got to do this or that for the children. And it's always the wrong thing. It sounds good, but it's really the wrong thing, generally. So their motivation is all wrong. If God doesn't protect you, you're not protected. And that's the principle we have to have here. The most valuable thing we can do for our kids is doctrine. Not only from the wall of fire that comes from believers who are advancing, but also as we communicate doctrine to the children, they have capacity to have their own integrity. And they have the chance to actually reflect the same integrity that the adults should be reflecting. So the whole package relies around knowledge of God's Word. And without that, you have no hope and you have no love. And so you're just completely out in the weeds. There's no capacity at all. So God found a way, or God's love found a way, to love up, to give us our very own eternal life. See, God had a problem. When Adam and the woman fell, now this was, remember, this was all planned out from the get-go. There was no surprise. God was waiting on them to fall. Alright? So, because in the process of the decree, He understood that they were going to. And we understand the bigger picture, backing up to the angelic conflict, it was necessary for them to fall. Because ultimately, at some juncture, they became the response, God's response to the fall of the angels. And so the deal that He made, that's between the lines, basically, is that I'm going to create a race of individuals who are lesser than you, angels, but they will have free volition. And they will fall, just like you. And I will provide them a grace plan. And if they comply with that grace plan, then I win. Alright? So, that's the issue. The whole issue with God, this is basically a court trial. That's the analogy that's given. Because why? Well, the reason we say it was a court trial is because the angels were consigned, or the court said, decreed that they were going to go to the lake of fire, but they're not there yet. So what's going on that would cause them, remember, justice delayed is justice denied. So if they were judged and to be sent to the lake of fire, since they're not there yet, there's a reason why they're not there yet. Otherwise, God is not righteous, because justice delayed is justice denied, which is unrighteous. Since God is perfect justice, that what would be an ensuing event that would cause the delay? A trial. Because you can have a guy, what? If a guy goes to court and he loses, he can appeal. He can appeal to a higher court. And as a result, then he gets out on bail. So he's free. Well, then he has to go to court again, and there's another trial. And if he loses that one, then he gets to go to jail. That's exactly where we are. In the angelic conflict, the angels lost the first trial. We are part of the second trial. And so mankind's decisions relating to God and His grace are the testimony before that court. That's your job. That's my job. And God's immutability will ultimately determine the outcome. But since one individual, Adam and a woman in a garden, agreed to take God up on his grace policy, they lost. Now, it's not over yet because there's a lot of people coming along that have an opportunity to testify. But that's what our job is. So we're here for that purpose. So God found a way in his grace, or actually in his holiness, the policy is grace, to give us his very own eternal life and his very own righteousness without compromising his perfect immutable integrity. Now that's a challenge. How did he do that? He did that with Jesus. That's why Jesus is the only name by which anyone can be saved. Because that was how God acquired the capacity to give us grace while not compromising his imperfection. And that's the key issue. That's why Jesus is the issue. That's why the issue isn't sin, it's the Son. Because Jesus is the one who dealt with the sin. This is true giving. Or that of us true giving. When you are giving properly, you do not allow your emotion to compromise your integrity. So mankind fell, but God had perfect provision for that fall in his Son. Now, the Son had to agree to go to the cross to receive the imputation of the sin. The Father had to agree to judge his uniquely born Son, whom he loved personally, with the sin. The Holy Spirit had to agree to empower the Son to fulfill the mandate or the obligation and empower him flawlessly. So all three persons of the Trinity were involved in this decision. And this decision came before mankind ever showed up. Now, in God's view, it was instantaneous. He knew it all. Because he knows the knowable. That's the definition of omniscience. You do not give because you want to control someone. See, there's no strings attached with God's grace. You do not give to make up for your own failures in your relationships with others. So this is telling you that these are false motivations in giving. People give because they want to control people. People give because they want to make up for something. That's guilt. People give for all kinds of wrong reasons. You do not give out of emotional sin of guilt. You give because you're responding to God's love. See, the ultimate motivation for the believer is love. And when we love, we represent God in that love because we give like he did. Unrestricted, with no strings, based on our integrity that's based on God's integrity. So we're rooted and grounded in the power of Christ. That's why it's so powerful. So holiness, God's holiness backs us up. So that's why we have the capacity to love like we should. That's what you have to do. So all of our production from self-righteousness and human good is dead works. And we see this in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 is a discussion with the Israelites regarding their failure to exit the ritual plan and go to the church age plan. It says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Spirit. So these guys are believers. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Basically, they've drifted off course from God's word. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, so these people have hung up the phone. All right, God's still online, but they've hung up the phone, and they're never going to go back because they've said that's not the answer. See, once you've decided an answer, if you decide the truth is a lie, there's no hope for you. Why? Because you're never going to go back there. You're going to always chase every other tale in the world, but you're not going to ever get back to the truth because you've decided that the truth is a lie. And that's what he's saying here. They cannot come back to a change of thinking decision since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him up to open shame. So these guys were going back to the temple. They had rejected the principle of grace and faith alone, even though they were believers. Okay, these are believers in this status quo. So they're saved. They're going to heaven. But for their spiritual life, they're going from the protocol plan to the ritual plan. Now, they had the option because why? Well, the temple was still there. The writer of the Hebrews is trying to explain to them that they need to get out of Dodge because that temple's not going to be there for many more years because in 70 AD, it was completely gone. And the people who were there were dead. Or they were holed up in a cul-de-sac somewhere about to die. So it's not a good place to be. So the writer of the Hebrews is just getting these people to be aware that that temple that you go to because you failed to recognize the truth of the protocol plan and you want to do something for Jesus, that's going back to the law isn't helping you. Because you are crucifying the Son of God again. It ain't happening. He's already been crucified. The work is finished. You have received the benefit of that grace. You need to move out in doctrine. Church age doctrine, not the Old Testament. So it goes on to say, and making an analogy comes up next. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those who for its sake is also tilled and receives a blessing from God. So that's analogous to a believer who's advancing in God's grace. But if it yields thorns and thistles, this is negative volition, which is what they had, is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So that correlates to our passage in 1 Corinthians 3:12, where if a man builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. So these believers in Judea, because it's sent to them, they're the targets of this, had gone away from the protocol plan that they had been introduced to by the apostles and back to the ritual plan, and they had rejected the truth of God's word for the church, and they were only making wood, hay, and straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show up because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test each quality of each man's work. And if a man's work is built on, it will remain, he will receive a reward, and if it's burned up, he will suffer loss, but he remains faithful. He himself will be saved, yet as so through fire. So these believers, Hebrews 6 is about believers, in Jesus Christ, in the church age, because Jesus had gone to heaven already, and Acts had come back, and the Pentecost had come and gone, and we are now in the church age, and these guys had rejected grace and faith in Christ after they were saved. Happens a lot. And they went back to what they used to do in the temple. But all they could do there was the ritual plan minus doctrine for the church, so they were building wood, hay, and straw. Happens a lot. So that's the point. All of our production for self-righteousness and human good is dead works, and that's what these Jews were doing. Believers, saved, going to heaven, but all their whole life was dead works after they left off from the truth. And they never were going to go back to the truth because they had said, well, that ain't working for me. That ain't working for me. That's what they were saying. So all human works are excluded from salvation through faith alone, and all human self-righteousness is excluded from the unique protocol plan of the church. See, it's all about grace. Salvation is grace and faith alone. Spiritual life is grace and faith alone. See, we have to utilize God's resources to fulfill his mandates for spirituality. Not our own. We have to use God's resources. God provides us the provision. We take advantage of it and parlay. In fact, in essence, the spiritual life is the process of parlaying the positional reality that we receive at salvation, the righteousness of God, into capacity righteous from doctrine and the mentorship of the Spirit. That's what it's all about. You're just taking advantage of the down payment that God gave you, and through the mystery of the Spirit and the doctrine that you're being taught, you parlay that into capacity, which takes you from basic grace, logistical grace, life support, to greater grace, super grace, super abundant grace, the grace that goes beyond you can ask or imagine, what you can ask or imagine. That's the whole point of it. All related to the integrity and immutability of God. That's what it's all about. God's righteousness does not accept our righteousness. No one is saved because they are good. No one is saved because of self-righteousness. No one is saved because people respect them. See, all that stuff is nothing. Wood, hay, and straw at best. God's righteousness could have been compromised by the problem of divine personal love toward every believer, but is not. Of course, the reason it's not is because of the imputation of divine righteousness. God's personal love is directed towards all believers, whether they advance in his plan or not, because all believers have God's imputed righteousness. God can love every believer with personal love because of this imputed righteousness. And so this is what sets up the channel between you and God, irrevocably. So there's a lot of believers running around on this planet who have no clue about this. They're receiving the basic grace message, blessings from God. They're receiving life support. That may be more than sufficient for them in time. In eternity, well, they're still going to be happy. But they're missing out on the process. The purpose for life is to glorify God, not to glorify yourself. Therefore, God can only impersonally love the world that is comprised of unbelievers. He cannot have any personal love for any human being until they believe in Jesus Christ, because all human beings are born spiritually dead, and the best that spiritual death can produce is human self-righteousness rejected by God as filthy rags per Isaiah 54:6. So the best that an unbeliever can do, or the best anyone can do in the energy of the flesh, is filthy rags. Rejected by God. There's no standing. So, I mean, believers can produce this quote, righteous, unquote, deeds in the energy of the flesh. God's personal love can only love perfect righteousness, because to do so would compromise his imperfect, immutable holiness. This uncompromised personal love is illustrated by the personal love that members of God shares with each other. I mentioned that earlier. So the point of reference for personal love is perfection. So in the ultimate sense, personal love can only be directed uncompromisingly towards perfection. It's a principle you have to understand. So what's that mean for us? We spend a lot of time in impersonal love. That's what that means. Because we all fail. And any time we fail each other, we have to back up to impersonal love. Now, God has imputed us with perfect righteousness, so that locks us into his plan. So he's able to deal with, because he's omniscient and omnipresent and he has all capacity, he's able to deal with us on the basis of personal love. We, on the other hand, can only target other people with integrity with personal love if we don't want to be compromised. And that's the challenge we have in life a lot of times, because people will try to demand personal love from us when we don't have capacity to give it, because they don't have capacity to receive it. It may not be that we don't want to give it. We may want to even. That's even a worse situation. You have someone that you have a relationship with that you want to love personally, and maybe you have in the past. But now they've failed somehow, and they're not reliable. What are you going to do? You still have to love them. You've got to back up the integrity. You love them because of who you are. So you do the right with that. So what's that mean? You do the right thing at the right reason. You see, in other words, you follow up with God's integrity. You do what God did for us, which is to save us. Provide us the means of salvation through Jesus. We walked out by faith. God protects his immutable integrity by imputing his perfect righteousness to every believer. This is how God can have personal love for every believer without compromising his righteousness. And compromising yourself, or God compromising himself, is the most important thing. Because that goes back to immutability. You can't be compromised, because at that point you have failed. And if God were to fail, then the whole thing goes up in smoke. Of course, that's not ever going to happen, because he's not going to let it happen. But nonetheless, we, by extension, we can go up in smoke if we compromise ourselves by having personal love for individuals who have no capacity for it. So that's why you got to be really careful with personal love. That is the basis of the mandate for believers to love brethren without exception. The command is based on the fact that you have a motivation of personal love for God, the Father, and on that basis you have capacity to have impersonal love for all mankind just like God does. See, that's why we have the tandem. Personal love for God enables us to have the integrity love. Why? God has our back. Omniscience has our back. Omnipresence has our back. Holiness has our back. See, that's why, and Paul even talks, he takes it next to the next level. It says, why don't you just suffer the wrong? Use your doctrine and your capacity from God the Holy Spirit in certain situations to extend yourself into the place where you get beat up and suffer the wrong, rather than trying to make things right. Allow God to sort that out in his time. But the only way you can do that is to have maximum confidence in God for your situation. This is the only place where capacity to love your enemy is developed. To love your enemy with personal love would compromise your integrity. But loving your enemy with impersonal love is compatible with your integrity, so it's mandated. See, that's why we have the mandate to love our enemies. Now, does that mean we tolerate their failures? No, not necessarily. But we love them on a personal level, in the sense that we would do the right thing. That's what that means. The evil satanic progressives in our country don't understand this principle. They accuse believers of injustice if they do not accept certain categories of sin that they think are acceptable because they are evil. In other words, the satanic progressives are evil, so they think certain things, are sin, certain categories of sin are evil. Today, the big ones are sins such as homosexuality and so-called homosexual marriage that violate the 7th and 10th commandments, and illegal undocumented immigration that violates the 8th and 10th commandments. All right, so those are the kinds of things. There's a lot, this is just a couple of them. There's a lot of things that the liberals try to call Christians mean about that says that a Christian has to accept these kinds of sins. And no, we don't. Now, we have to love the people and not love the sin. So you have to differentiate. The capacity for that comes from integrity. So, but what happens is the liberals say you should have personal love for these people. But you can't not maintain integrity. God loves these people to the point where he gave his son. And so their sins were judged in the son. So these people can believe in Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God. Now what will happen then is if they have positive volition, the Holy Spirit will work in them to bring them around. And that will make the change if that happens. So God had the capacity. So if the believer were to accept these things, they would compromise their integrity. Under the principle of impersonal integrity love, the believer can hate and reject all forms of sin while simultaneously loving the person who is sinning just like God does. So how do you deal with this? Positive volition. If you sense positive volition in someone like this, you address it. You don't have to address negative volition. There's never a responsibility to address negative volition. So if someone's made a decision, a lot of these times situations people are locked in, they're not going to change their mind. You have no obligation to them. Jesus only addressed positive volition, except when he had a mandate to do otherwise, as he did in the temple. But remember, before he went to the temple, which was, remember, that was his final presentation of himself to the leadership of Israel at the time, of who he was as Messiah. And they rejected him. But before that, down in the valley, when they showed up towards the end, he would turn around and walk away. Because there was no changing their mind. He knew they were negative. And he only went to the temple that last week because it was his time to go there and then go to the cross. His time had come. And so he knew when he walked into town that he wasn't walking out without going through the grave. Of course he did ultimately. But that week he shows up on that Palm Sunday, and Wednesday he's crucified. So we're in our study in Mark here, we're in Tuesday-ish in the timeline of that week. Because by Wednesday, Tuesday night, he's captured. And Wednesday, he's on the cross. And he's in the grave for Thursday, Friday, until Saturday night. He's resurrected Saturday night into Sunday morning. So the first time anybody sees him is Sunday morning. That's what we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. But since he was in the grave before sundown on that Wednesday, most likely, 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected Saturday night, right just before sundown. And so he was there around for that 12 hours before the disciples and Mary showed up. So that's the timeline that the Bible reveals. God did the right thing for the entire world by giving his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ. The believer does the right thing for any sinner they encounter based on God's word and their relationship with God while simultaneously rejecting the sinner's sin. You see, so you differentiate between the two. An individual has a chance to hear the gospel if they have positive volition and you present it to them. Their lifestyle isn't an issue when you do that. Because God dealt with their sin. So we don't even take that into cognizance. So we address it with, if they're positive to the word of God at all, you give them the gospel, and at that point then it's up to the Holy Spirit to do his work. If they're a believer, then you address them with rebound, and we'll be talking about that. Because ultimately, the only one, any time anybody makes a change that's meaningful is under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as they've acquired doctrine. And that's the only way they can make adjustment. They can't do it any other way. They have no inherent power to solve their problem. Now, they probably could, but if they did, it wouldn't necessarily be beneficial. You got to do it through the power of God, not through the power of self-righteousness. So the people, self-righteous people can do things by strong-willed determination. But that isn't necessarily a benefit in them. In fact, it's not a benefit before God. It may be meritorious before people, and it may help their life. But before God, you have to use God's power, which takes you back to the cross and the Holy Spirit. So that's why the real answer is doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Anything that violates God's word is not love. That's the principle I made earlier. It is at best sentimentality based on human good that's actually evil. So, for example, when someone tells you you have to love something, some type of sin, that's wrong. That's not love. Okay? So if you have to accept some kind of sin, if someone's telling you you have to accept some kind of sin, that's evil. That's tyranny. And so you just say no. You don't let that. You do not do that. You do not comply. Those are that's where you do not go along to get along. That's where I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Okay, comes into play. Because doctrine ultimately divides. And if you hold to the word of God with absolute certainty, there are going to be people who aren't going to like that. And you have to stand your ground. You do not waffle. You don't compromise. You stand there and say no. Not going there. You can do what you want. I'm not going there. And you have a right to defend yourself in that situation as well. Believers are to love the person, but they must reject their sin or they will be compromised. This complies with God's mandate for believers to love unconditionally and simultaneously maintains integrity. And that's really what matters, integrity. God cannot compromise his integrity. Believers should not compromise their integrity. Believers who do fail because they're compromised. The principle of rebound by confession alone to God alone does not compromise the integrity of God by adding anything to confession alone to God that would compromise it by making it a work and making it unacceptable to God. See, rebound falls under the same principle. Rebound works because of the holiness of God. Rebound works because of the immutability of God. It all ties right back into righteousness and justice. God acquired capacity to deal with failure in the believer after salvation through the cross. The same way he did for the unbeliever to believe on the cross. And there's just a different set of mandates regarding how that is fulfilled, how that works out, and we'll talk about that here. But it all goes back to God's integrity, God's uncompromising immutability, because God acquired all this by means of the cross. This is why the only way for a believer to deal with sin is to simply acknowledge any known sin to God, nothing more. David quoted this principle where he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." So you don't sin against other people. Now, other people may be collateral damage, but that's not your problem per se. You know, if you have an ability to fix it, then to the degree that you can, that's fine if you want to. But you don't owe it, is the point. All sin is against God. So, again, people would say, well, you have to fix it. Well, no, you don't. God doesn't say that. You can choose to, but don't get caught up in the issue. The issue is between them and God at that point. They'll have to deal with the being collateral damage with God themselves. And there's so many, most of the things that people do that are real egregious can't be fixed anyway. Certain small things might be able to be. God's righteousness would be compromised if human works were added to the function of confession and rebound. But it's not because God rejects any kind of, it is not, you know, he's not compromised, because God rejects any type of penitence or reparations. Now, people try to demand this kind of stuff, but God does not. Because were he to accept it, it would compromise his integrity, you see. You're adding human works to rebound. And well, that's not acceptable. It's faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. No works. It's acknowledged sin to God for rebound. No works. It's all grace. No penitence, no reparations. Now, that big churches teach otherwise here, but that's evil. Rebound confession does not compromise the perfect holiness of God because it's compatible with His grace policy. See, it all has to go back to what God did in Jesus Christ. Because that's how He can deal with failure without compromising His integrity. There's a heresy concerning rebound that says since faith is the solution of salvation, faith must also be the solution for confession, therefore confession is not necessary. God's Word does not mention anything about faith and confession. Faith rests is always functions under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The confession functions apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you've got to recognize the difference. Your position is different when you're dealing with confession. When you're doing, we'll talk about how faith rest actually is the means to acquiring capacity to deal with sin. Confession doesn't solve the sin commission problem. In other words, you can confess and commit that sin in another microsecond, and then confess. You can change sin with confession. And that's one of the problems people get into with confession to God, is they, rather than fixing the problem with doctrine, which we're going to talk about, because that really that's how you fix sin. Sin is fixed with doctrine. Confession deals with fellowship. Now you have to be in fellowship to fix the doctrine, to get the doctrine, okay? So you got to prime this pump somehow. The pump is confession. Priming the pump is confession. That's picking up the phone, basically. That's the analogy I've been using. The phone line's connected. God's on the other end. Jesus is at the door knocking. Hey, you, I'm here. And you have the door closed or the phone hung up. But He's still there. Hello? And so when you can acknowledge sin, that's basically you picking up the phone and saying, hello, I'm back. And now you're listening again. So it's really just simply naming and citing a sin, because there's no reparations or penitence you can do, because that would compromise God's integrity. He already dealt with that sin. He just wants you to know it. He just wants you to change, is what it amounts to. Change your mind. That's what has to happen. In essence, repentance has to occur. Repentance doesn't involve any penitence or any reparations. It involves simply a change of mind. So you have to change your mind about what you were doing. Remember, the Holy Spirit continues to work in you once you've committed a sin by convicting you. But the tendency for us, to, when we're convicted, is to deny or project. The people made me do it. That's the famous one. You know, Saul. They made me do it. It's not my fault. They did it. They did this. No. Against you and you only have I sinned. The sin's against God, not against other people. And you did it. They didn't make you do it. You made the choice. Adversity is inevitable. Stress is optional. Confession is designed for the believer to recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit so that faith rest the spiritual life can resume. So you can't live by means of faith in a status of sin. You see, that's the problem. So if you're to utilize the spiritual life, you've got to get back. You got to pick up that phone and listen to the directions. See? The reason you got off track is you're listening to the Holy Spirit, or old sin nature. You hung up the phone you listen to the Holy Spirit and you hung up the phone. Got that backwards. You listen to the old sin nature and you hung up the phone. And now you're running off with the old sin nature. So you got to go back, you got to say no to the old sin nature and pick up the phone. Get back in contact with God. That's confession. It's that simple. Just an acknowledgement of sin. So, we'll pick up here next time with our study. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word, and for the clarity and confidence it gives us in that You will never leave us or forsake us, and that You provided us with everything we need to maintain a relationship with You even after we fail, and that You provide us with all the grace necessary to fulfill Your mandates. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way. And we ask to thank You in Jesus' name, amen.